Every day in towns large and small, trials are held. Most of these go unnoticed, but periodically we hear of something like the trial of the decade or the trial of the century. In all of the history of the human race, there's one trial that stands out above all others. I think it could be called the trial of history. It is the mother of all trials. It happened centuries ago, but it is as relevant as it happened today. As a matter of fact, it's not about us, but it affects us. It affects us in a very profound and deep way. So, what trial is it, and what significance could it possibly have to us? The answer is in Mark chapter 15. So will you turn with me to Mark chapter 15, where I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to release one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. He had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, "Crucified him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had been scourged to be crucified. Now in this passage, we have one of the trials of Christ. If you've been tracking me through Mark, you should know by now that there were six trials, three Jewish and three Roman. This is the last of the six trials, and it is before Pontius Pilate, one of the more famous ones, I might add, of all the six. In this passage, we're given the setting where the Sanhedrin had said something about what they would do, and they sent him off to Pilate. And so in part of this passage, we have Pilate interrogating Jesus, which is a very interesting little episode, and then there is this custom of releasing one prisoner, and most of the passage is taken up with the release of a man named Barabbas. So let's start at the beginning. We're told in verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. Now, we've already seen that the Jews had a trial. That trial was not an official trial. Matter of fact, it was illegal because it was held in the middle of the night. Now, what this verse is telling us is that immediately in the morning, that's significant. It's now daylight, and they can have an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, which is what this verse is telling us. In the morning, the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, and the whole council, meaning all of the Sanhedrin, met together. Now, it doesn't tell us what their decision was. Verse 1 simply goes on to say, they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, I think what they decided to do will come up in a minute. But at this point, all Mark tells us is they bound him and led him away to Pilate. Now, they had to do that because if you will recall, they've already decided to kill him. Only they didn't have the power to do that. So they delivered him to Pontius Pilate because being the Roman governor, he had the power to put Christ to death. And that's what they want. Now, what would they charge him with that would be worthy of a capital punishment? Remember, in the Jewish trial, they accused him of blasphemy. Now, what are they going to do to the Romans to get them to sentence him to death? Blasphemy wouldn't do that, so they have to come up with something else. Now, what was the something else? Well, we're not told that in verse 1, but we're given that answer, I think, in verse 2. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Ah, that is the answer to our question. They must have decided in that consultation of verse 1 that they were going to accuse him of being king of the Jews. Ah, that was significant to the Romans, because if they thought somebody was trying to usurp the authority of Rome and be king, that is worthy of death. So they apparently accused him of claiming to be the king of the Jews. So now they deliver him to Pilate, and the interrogation starts. Pilate said, "All right, are you king of the Jews?" Now be careful, because how you answer that determines what happens to you. And I need to tell you that if you say yes to that, that is tantamount to treason, and you die. Get it? And so here's what Jesus says. Verse 2, "It is as you say." Wow. Knowing that that would seal his destiny. Now, that's all Mark tells us, but John gives us a little more detail. As a matter of fact, we're told in John chapter 18 that Jesus answered, and here is the full answer. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate then said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I came into the world, and I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Because of the interchange they had, according to John chapter 18, Pilate concluded, "I find no fault in him at all." So, Pilate interrogates him, and Pilate concludes there's no charge against him. Someone has said, Pilate was satisfied that such a kingship was not politically dangerous. He became convinced that Jesus was not a dangerous revolutionary. He rather just saw him as someone who was claiming to be a king that was no threat to Rome. So, that's Pilate's conclusion concerning this one who stands before him. Now, in Mark 15 it says, "And the chief priest accused him of many things." That didn't do it, so they came up with a whole bunch of other things. And again, Mark does not bother to elaborate, but Luke chapter 23 does. And in according to Luke chapter 23, they accused him of things like perverting the system. They charged him with telling the people to not pay taxes. And of course, there was that charge that he was claiming to be king. Now, we've had Pilate interrogate him. We've had the chief priest making all kinds of accusations. But look what Jesus does. It's rather startling. Verse 3, but he answered nothing. He didn't say a word. Now, when Pilate interrogated him, he answered Pilate. But when the chief priest started throwing accusations around, he didn't so much as open his mouth. Now, why not? Well, for one thing, they had no proof, so there was no need. He just didn't say a word because he really didn't have to in any kind of a normal trial. But someone has pointed out, there is a silence that is more eloquent than words. He knew that there was no possible bridge between himself and the Jewish leaders. They had already made up their mind to kill him. So nothing he could say was going to make any difference. But I should add, very quickly, the silence was not motivated by hostility or guilt or fear. He chose to be silent, waiting patiently to fulfill the will of God. Now hear me and listen carefully. Jesus was silent on this occasion because speaking wasn't going to do any good. And more importantly, he patiently waited for the will of God. Thomas Aquinas says, he deserves not the name of patient who is willing to suffer as much as he thinks proper and for whom he pleases. The truly patient man asks nothing from whom he suffers, whether his superior, his equal, or his inferior, but from whomever or how much or how often wrong is done to him, he accepts it all as from the hand of God and counts it but gain. End of quote. Or as someone else has said, patience is waiting on God's time without doubting God's love. So Jesus patiently waited for the will of God and said nothing. Now, the plot thickens. Look at verse 4. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you not answer nothing, seeing how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing. And Pilate just marveled. Wow. Here is an innocent man, he's already concluded that, who's got all these false charges leveled against him, and he does not so much as open his mouth. Now, verse 6. At the Passover, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Now, this is deeply significant. There was this custom that during the Passover, that's what it means by the feast, Pilate would release a prisoner. It's called amnesty. And he would do that to whomever they requested. Now look at verse 7. There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They committed murder in the rebellion. Now, they're going to choose Barabbas. And he's just being introduced at this point. And he's introduced as a rebel, and there are others with him who are rebels, and they committed murder. To put this in a little bit of a modern context, would it be fair to say they were terrorists? Maybe they didn't use the same methods as terrorists do today, but in our context, this would be something like saying, oh yeah, there was a terrorist in prison, and one option is they could possibly release a terrorist. So, verse 8 says, then the multitude cried aloud and began to ask him to do what he had always done to them. So they're simply saying, release one of your prisoners. You always do that. Now, this is radically different than the crowd that we saw as Jesus entered Jerusalem just a few days before this. And that's because it's a different crowd. The crowd that cried Hosanna when he entered on a donkey were pilgrims. These are probably hand-picked people from the city of Jerusalem. And so we are told, and Pilate answered, verse 10, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? That's the man who's standing before him. How about him? Now, I think Pilate suggested this because he wanted to get off the hook. He thought Jesus was innocent. Remember, John 18? For then it says, he knew, verse 10, that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. Now, he's saying to the crowd, let's release Jesus, because he knew that what was behind all this was the chief priest, and what was behind them was envy. But the chief priest, verse 11, stirred up the crowd so that they would rather release Barabbas to them. Now, this is an interesting little study in crowds. There are several things that motivate a crowd. Sometimes the crowd sort of has hypnotic influence over the people in it, so that they get caught up in the emotion of the moment, and they sort of set aside personal responsibility, and they get carried away with the momentum of the crowd. The other option of a crowd is that a bunch of people who all agree on something get together, and they're all bent on doing the same thing. We call that birds of a feather flock together. Now, I'm going to suggest that in this case, it's the latter of the two possibilities. That what happened is the chief priest went and rounded up people they knew they could control or knew they agreed with them, and they got them in the crowd to say, no, we want Barabbas. Matter of fact, verse 11 says, the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. Pilate answered and said to them again, what do you want me to do with whom is called King of the Jews? Now, what I really think is going on here is that Pilate wasn't wanting to condemn Jesus to death. And so he's saying, well, what do you want me to do with him? Hoping they would say something that was a little less than the death penalty. And they cried again, verse 13, crucify him. Crucify him. By the way, this is subtle. But did you notice? They didn't answer his question. You know? They just kept repeating the same chant. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. And then Pilate said to him, what evil has he done? But they cried the more, crucify him. They don't answer him. They just say, we don't care about what evil he's done. We've decided he should be crucified, so crucify him. Now, Pilate is reluctant to do that. I think what he's trying to do is get out of sentencing Jesus to crucifixion. By the way, the other gospel writers tell us that it is at this point that Pilate washed his hands and said, "I find no fault in this man." Verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Wow. This is a very fascinating little passage of Scripture. Jesus is innocent, and Barabbas is a murderer. So the crowd, motivated by the chief priest, wants the lawbreaker to be released and the lawkeeper to be crucified. That's what's going on. But now, as every preacher who's ever preached on this passage has pointed out, that means that Jesus took Barabbas's place. Barabbas should have been killed for killing people. Jesus should have been released, but Jesus is crucified. Barabbas is released, which means he took Barabbas's place. Just imagine, in a few hours, Jesus is going to be crucified. And imagine Barabbas walking by and seeing him on the cross and thinking, "Ha, that should have been me." And I submit to you that that's true of all of us. That when we look at the cross, what we should say is, you know, that should be me. Now, for one thing, we are the lawbreakers. We've broken God's law. Now, you know, I think we get away with it because we hadn't been caught yet. Does anybody know all of your sins? You're feeling smug and complacent because you haven't been found out yet? I mean, we all know things we've done that nobody else knows, right? Well, let me tell you, that doesn't mean you're not a lawbreaker and God doesn't know. As a practical joke, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, sent a telegram to 12 of the most respected men in London. The telegram read, "Flee, all is revealed." Within 24 hours, 6 of the 12 left the country. Flee, all is known. The simple truth is, God knows all, and we are all guilty. And there's no getting out of the country to solve the problem. But we are like Barabbas in that Jesus took our place. He was guilty, Jesus was innocent. They let Barabbas go, and they found Jesus guilty. In other words, Jesus took his place. Likewise, he takes our place. You know, we've all heard this story, right? I mean, you knew what was going to happen the minute I read the passage and talked about Barabbas, right? And we know Jesus took our place on the cross. So I keep looking for fresh ways to say this. And I think I found one. You all know the truth, but let me tell you a tale. The thought puts this in a little modern setting. An overly ambitious attorney phoned the governor just after midnight. And the man who answered the phone said, "The governor's asleep." And the lawyer said, "This is of the utmost urgency. Wake him up." So the aide agreed to wake up the governor. Half asleep, the governor comes to the phone and says, what is it? And the attorney said, "Judge Garber has just died, and I want to take his place." And the governor replied, "Well, it's okay with me if it's okay with the undertaker." All right, Jesus took the governor up on the proposition. And as you look in the coffin that you should be in, he's in it. We should have died, and he died. Barabbas enjoyed physical life because Christ died on the cross reserved for him, and we get eternal life because Jesus Christ died on the cross instead of us. So, the passage is rather simple. When Jesus was condemned to die because of the religious leaders persuaded the people and Pilate to crucify him, Jesus did two things. He remained silent, and he became a substitute for Barabbas. Now, we all know that Jesus took our place and that salvation is by grace through faith. If we simply trust what Christ did for us, we are given the gift of eternal life, and we know that. So I want to focus a bit today on the fact that Jesus was silent. So on one hand, this is the trial of history. And it should be. And I'll tell you why. Because of what happened in Jesus dying for us and being a substitute for us. By the way, have you ever noticed how much material the gospel writers give to the last week of the life of Christ leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection? It has been estimated by some that it is a third of what they wrote. Now compare that to what we do today in biographies. There's a biography of Douglas MacArthur, the well-known general of World War II, that's entitled The American Caesar by a fellow named William Manchester. It's a book of almost 800 pages, and less than 1%, are devoted to the subject of MacArthur's death, which is about the amount of material that's usually given in a biography today. But in the Gospels, 33%, is given to the death of Christ, because this is the trial and death of history. They spent so much space on the death of Christ because in one sense it was the greatest atrocity in the history of mankind, and on the other hand it was the greatest blessing in the history of mankind because it deals with the forgiveness of sin. So, Jesus did two things. He became a substitute, and in that sense this is the trial of history. But as I said a minute ago, I want to focus for a bit on the fact that he was silent. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, it says, there is a time to speak and there's a time to keep silent. Now, you came into this service today knowing that Jesus was your substitute. I want you to leave with this thought. There is a time to speak and there is a time to be silent. And this passage vividly illustrates that Jesus practiced that principle. When Pilate said to him, are you king of the Jews? He answers in verse 2, it is as you say. When the chief priest accused him of, quote, many things, he answered nothing. And when Pilate pressed him to answer their charges, he answered nothing. So, Jesus knew when to speak, and Jesus knew when to keep silent. May I suggest that we do the exact opposite? We keep silent when we should speak, and we speak when we should keep silent. I see you find yourself guilty. We keep silent when we should speak a word of witness. Peter says in his first epistle, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. We should be telling people about the Lord, right? And how many times have we been silent when we should have spoken? Who of us is not guilty of that? But on the other hand, we speak when we should keep silent. In this case, Jesus didn't feel it was absolutely essential to defend himself. And I think there are times when we should follow his lead. Now, don't misunderstand. I think there are times you should defend yourself. There's a time to speak. But I also think there's a time to not defend yourself, frankly. And this just may be one of those cases. Jesus did not bother to answer unfounded false accusations from people who were bent on killing him no matter what he said. I mean, there are times in life when your answer will be of no avail, and you might as well shut up. Was that clear enough? There's no point to argue, so give it up. Matter of fact, I think that is particularly true in marriage. That's where you most likely want to defend yourself, right? And that's the place where you should not argue and just be quiet. Especially if it's with your mate, it ain't going to do any good anyway. Which leads me to my next point. We speak when we should be silent when we're defending ourselves, and we speak when we should be silent because we feel we have the right to have the last word. And that gets you in trouble with your tongue as much as anything, doesn't it? There's something built into our DNA that says, I gotta be right. I gotta have the last word. And that's what happens in marriage. Not just that you've got to defend yourself, it's that I've got to be right, and I've got to have the last word. It happens in marriage, and it happens among friends. But there comes a time when your added words only add fuel to the fire. And what you want to do is put out the fire. This may come as a shock to you, but you don't have to be right all the time. Other people don't have to think that you're right all the time. So give it up. Just be silent. As many of you know, my brother is a therapist in Dallas, Texas. And he's a thoroughly going biblical counselor, I assure you. And though he has degrees in psychology, he gives them the Bible. And one of the things he gives people is 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, and one of the characteristics of love is love does not behave itself rudely. It's not unruly. That's verse 5 of chapter 13. Here's my brother's application of that verse. He says, love does not exchange being right for somebody else's feelings. Now, think about that. That sometimes we're defending ourselves and we're demanding we have the last word. We got to be right, when all we're really doing is hurting the other person's feelings. Love does not do that. Now, I've applied it to marriage and even quarreling among your friends. But we speak when we should be silent in a whole bunch of areas. Mrs. Jesse Ben Lewis wrote, we will be silent in our lowly service among others, not seeking to be seen of men. Silent while we stoop to serve the very ones who betray us. Silent when our words are misquoted. You ever been misquoted? I had a case in the last year, not involving anybody in this church. but involving somebody who used to attend this church. They had a friend who was going through some marital problems, and they sent that person to me. And the issue was, can I divorce my wife? And I said, well, let me tell you what the scripture says about divorce. And the answer is, in your case, no. And then I said, but there is this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that says, do not get a divorce, but if you get a divorce, remain unmarried. And I was just trying to give him the whole biblical thing. So he left that meeting and he went and told our mutual friends, Mike said I could get a divorce. Now, that was in context of, and get remarried. And then he proudly called me back and told me what he had done. And I said, that's not what I said. Now, what should I do after that? Any sense fighting that? No, just stir up more trouble. Let it go. The truth of the matter is, I probably get misquoted every Sunday. You know? The very nature of communication is you're going to be misunderstood. So don't fight it. Just give it up. But let me make one more observation. In the final analysis, this knowing when to speak and knowing when to keep silent is about love. Say that same thing another way. It's about maturity. Which is love, is it not? Hear James, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And just in case you might be interested in looking that verse up sometime, it's in James 3, verse 2. James is saying, we all stumble in all kinds of ways. But if you are mature, you will not stumble in word. And if you ever make it to that mark, you will not only be able to control your tongue, you will be able to control your whole body, meaning your whole personality. All of you, and what other areas you need to control yourself. Someone has said, and I don't know who, when we've been mistreated by friends or make objects of scorn by the world, the response of our lips will show how Christ-like we are. May I repeat that? It bears repeating. When you've been mistreated by friends, have you ever been mistreated by a friend? Fess up. Or made the objects of scorn by the world. You ever had that happen? That's next week. Seriously. The response of your lips will show how Christ-like you are. Wow. F.B. Meyer wrote, how much is lost in a word? Be still. Keep quiet. If they smite you on one cheek, turn the other also. Never mind your reputation. It's in God's hands. You will only mar things by trying to retain it. Are you misunderstood? Leave it to Him. You're in His care. Are you wronged? It'll be all right. Just be meek and gentle. Let the Lord keep you in perfect peace. Stay your mind on Him. Be quiet before the world and rest in Him. Speak not a word of argument, debate, or controversy. Mind your own business and be still. End of quote. So I would simply add this, and with this I close. The voice of a spiritually mature person speaks the loudest when the tongue is silent. Let's pray. Lord, I'm tempted to pray, teach us when to speak and when to be silent. But it's a whole lot deeper than that. Teach us to be loving, meek and gentle, patient. Teach us, Father, to grow up instead of growing old. Teach us to be that kind of a person so we can naturally control what we say and edify and build up rather than tear down others. In Jesus' name I pray.